Praise the Lord for that. There is something beautiful about the cross. It is all about the cross, isn't it? I hope that you have learned that and that you live it in your lives. It's my great privilege to preach Christ and Him crucified. And we are honored that each of you have joined us here at Cornerstone, whether you're in person here in the auditorium or watching by way of one of our online resources. It's such a joy to have each of you here today, and I do pray that the service will help you. The worship services at Cornerstone are designed to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to evangelize the unbeliever, and to equip the believer to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Surely those needs, or at least one of those needs, will be met in your life today if you'll open your heart to all that the Lord wants to do. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3 in just a moment in our Bibles this morning, so I would encourage you to join me in Colossians chapter 3. In my hand, I own the phone that I have owned for about a year and a half now. One of the features that this phone comes with is facial recognition technology. When I first received the phone and began to set it up, the phone actually used the front camera to take several scans of my face. And now when I want to open my phone, to unlock my phone and get in and make a call or do a text message or surf the web or something like that, I just hold my phone in front of me and my phone will do a scan of my face, make sure that it's this ugly mug that you see here, and then it will unlock so I can go in and do whatever it is I'm planning to do on my phone. It's a security measure so that if someone else gets a hold of my phone and tries to get in, with how phones carry so much personal information and so on today, if somebody else gets a hold of my phone and gets into the phone, or tries to get into the phone, they'll not be able to unlock it because their face likely isn't as ugly as mine is. So the phone won't unlock for them. And so I can unlock my phone using this facial recognition technology, but if I were to hand my phone to you, it would give you some sort of a message that your face is not recognized and it would not unlock for you. Similarly, one's faith in Jesus Christ should be recognizable. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when others observe your life, they should recognize your faith in Christ because of what your life demonstrates. You should have a recognizable faith. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul addresses the believers, exhorting them to live according to their identities in Christ. Doing so leads to the believers' lives containing certain features that make faith in Christ recognizable. I want you to follow along as we read Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read the first 17 verses of this chapter as we seek to gain what God wants to give us today. So look with me, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge of after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Would you join me in prayer this morning, asking God to accomplish his will through the preaching of his word? Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come before you and we ask that you would right now quiet our hearts, our spirits, our minds, that your Holy Spirit might be heard above all the noise. There is so much that would distract us, that would bring anxiety and worry into our hearts and lives. But right now, you have a work that you want to accomplish. Help us to lay those distractions aside, that we might hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God. And I pray that through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would accomplish your will in our lives, that we would be drawn closer to Jesus Christ, that we would be strengthened for the work that you call us to do. And we will be sure to give Jesus all the praise and honor for it, in whose name we pray, amen. Colossians 3 addresses the reality that the old life being ended and the new life having begun affects or should affect the daily life of the believer. Over the course of a few weeks, we've been looking at the idea of beyond the 52, looking at truths that take us beyond the 52, being the church outside of Sunday mornings or outside of our service times. God desires our faith to affect our daily living, not just our behavior inside a church building. Living out our faith as a daily reality is a key to a recognizable faith. It has been said that if faith were only contained within the tidy walls of a building, the church would have died decades ago. Where would we be if the faithful kept their faith inside the sanctuary walls? For the believer, the only way to show Jesus to the culture at large is to be engaged in their homes and their communities. And we need to realize the truth of that statement, perhaps now more than ever. Our culture is in trouble. Our culture has vast needs that can only be met through the person of Jesus Christ. And if God is going to use us, if God is going to accomplish what He desires in and through us, then we need to understand that we cannot be the church just inside the walls of a building, but we must be a church without walls. We need to remember and realize that according to the Bible, when you leave this building, you're not leaving church. The church goes with you because you are the church. Is your faith recognizable? If we were to poll those around you, would they be able to identify your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it recognizable? What makes it so? If the limit to my faith being recognizable is my attendance to church services when the doors of my church are open, we are not living out our faith as God desires us to. The church goes with us when we leave. You represent Christ and His church as His church at all times and in all places. Is that reality recognizable in your life? Is it recognizable in my life? Through Paul's address in Colossians 3, we are exhorted to make our identity in Christ the most influential reality of our lives. The most influential reality of your life should be your identity in Jesus Christ. It should not be a vocation. It should not be a hobby. It shouldn't be a specific habit. Your most influential reality in your life should be your identity in Jesus Christ. We can often identify certain characteristics of a person by articles of clothing that they wear. For example, we can usually identify a person's place or type of employment by a uniform or distinguishing marks within their wardrobe. You go to most any restaurant, most any store. You go to the airport. You go to the hospital or a doctor's office. You go just out and about in the community, and you will note those who are there to protect our safety: police officers, EMTs, firemen, soldiers in our armed forces. And you'll be able to pick out who the employees are, or what a person does for a living by their articles of clothing or a distinguishing mark on their clothing. We can usually identify an individual's choice of sports teams by a jersey, a hoodie, or a ball cap that they might wear. Unless it just happens to be someone wearing a Redskins or a Packers jersey. They just found that on the clearance rack. Usually we can identify things like that. I mean, someone doesn't go around wearing a Duke football jersey just because. Normally it's they're a fan. You don't see someone wearing a UNC basketball shirt normally just because they happen to like the feel of the cotton in that shirt. Normally it's because they're a UNC basketball fan. Several years ago, Stephanie surprised me for Christmas. I couldn't understand why I was getting my Christmas present in, I think it was early November. And I opened up the package, and inside was a Cowboys shirt. And I was like, wow, this is great. Why in November? Well, as I unwrapped it, a couple of tickets fell out of the shirt. She had found tickets to a Dallas Cowboys game in Tampa Bay on a Saturday night. And so we drove down on Saturday, I think it was, and went to the game and stayed overnight in a hotel, went to church somewhere in that area that morning, and then drove back after church that morning. But as we were walking into the game, and I'm wearing my Dallas Cowboys shirt proudly in the Tampa Bay Stadium, and we watched the game, and it did not go well for the Buccaneers that particular evening. We left the stadium, and I'm wearing my Dallas Cowboys shirt, and as we're walking out, I saw a couple of big, burly guys in their Buccaneer outfits approach a guy wearing a Cowboys outfit, and it was not a good situation. A police officer actually had to come and step in and break up the situation. I leaned over to my wife and said, should have brought a shirt to change into. Gonna get mugged outside the stadium because I'm a Cowboys fan. You don't just wear the Cowboys shirt because you like the shirt. You identify what a person likes as far as a team goes many times by articles of clothing like that. In a similar way, an individual who has made his identity in Christ the most influential reality of his life will have a recognizable faith through what he wears. Not in the way of clothing, but in the way of character. Is your faith recognizable? Is your identity in Christ the most influential reality of your life? Through the teaching of Colossians 3, let's see how to make your identity in Christ the most influential reality of your life through three specific actions. Number one this morning, passionately pursue that which is of heaven. If you have made your identity in Jesus Christ the most influential reality of your life, so that you might have a recognizable faith, you will passionately pursue that which is of heaven. Your faith and my faith will be recognizable to those around us when we live for something that is not of this world. Because the vast majority of this world lives for things of this world. The vast majority of people do not live for eternity. The vast majority of people in our world do not live for someone or something outside of what is here and now in this temporal age. But when you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, passionately pursue that which is of heaven, when we live for someone and something that is not of this world, that will make our faith recognizable. Making Jesus Christ and your identity in Him the most influential reality of your life will be demonstrated by passionately pursuing that which is of heaven. In the first section of this text, verses 1 through 4, Paul enumerates four truths about our relationship with Christ that lead to this passionate pursuit. These truths are, first of all, we died with Christ. What's the first part of verse 3 say? It says, for ye are dead. You're dead. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, we understand a little about what he means when he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Christ died as our substitute. He gave his life on Calvary's tree to redeem us from the condemnation of sin. He died as our substitute. But when you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you died with him in the way of identification. Our death relates to the influence of sin in our lives. In other words, when the Bible tells us that we are dead with Christ, what the Bible is teaching us is that sin, which is a dominating master, no longer has power over us. It loses the power of its control when we believe in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." When you believe on Jesus Christ, you die with Christ. Sin no longer has power of control over you. You're dead to sin. But Paul moves on quickly to a second truth. He says we are raised with and have new life in Christ. In verse number 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ..." There's not a question about this. It's a statement of fact. We could read it, "Since you are risen with Christ." He's not questioning whether or not this is a reality. He is simply giving a condition to the commands that he's about to give. If you've been saved, you died with Christ, but you've been raised with and have new life in Christ. The first part of verse 4 says it this way: when Christ, who is our life, just as Jesus Christ was resurrected to life, so the individual who believes on Christ is raised to new life. The believer's resurrection to life and salvation means that he has eternal life and that he has a new purpose. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right then and there, in that moment, he gave you eternal life. Friends, eternal life is not something that you will gain. It is something that you have gained if you've believed on him. But not only does he give you new life in the sense that he gives you eternal life, he gives you a new purpose. He gives you a new lease on life. He gives you a new reason for having life when you trust in him. Paul enumerates a third truth about our identity in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, "And your life is hid with Christ in God." The Christian no longer belongs to this world, but to Jesus Christ. The Bible in the New Testament many times speaks of the believer's life in Christ as a mystery. In 1 John chapters 3 and 4, in several places through those two chapters, John speaks about the new life in Christ as something which this world cannot understand and comprehend. It's something that they cannot quite grasp. They cannot understand why we would choose to live our lives for Jesus Christ. They can't understand what this life is all about. But we understand that we do not belong to this world. We belong to Christ. Our lives being hidden with Christ in God means that we are secure and satisfied in Jesus Christ. One scholar said it this way: "So here we are in Christ, who is in God, and no burglar, not even Satan himself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." The believer is absolutely secure in Christ and is absolutely satisfied by Christ. Our sphere of life is no longer found in this world, but it is found in heaven, so that the things that will excite the believer are not of this world, but of heaven. A fourth truth that Paul gives us about the reality of our identity in Christ is that we are glorified in Christ. Look at verse number 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Oh, don't miss the truth of this statement. The apostle states that when Christ appears in his glory, so will the believer appear in glory with him. Now, we've already been glorified in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says we've been justified, we've been sanctified, we've been glorified. It is a reality in our lives. This glory just has not been revealed yet. But it will be revealed when Christ calls the believers to himself at the time of the rapture. These four truths bear on the believer's identity in Christ. During a Senate committee meeting in which the committee was considering a new ambassador to the United Nations, the late Senator Hubert Humphrey addressed his colleagues. Referring to the seating arrangement in the Senate, you know how that is. You have one party all sitting on one side and another party all sitting on the other side. Referring to that arrangement, the senator said these words: "You must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit." In politics, how you stand depends on where you sit. The same applies to my identity in Christ and the truths about my relationship with Christ. How I stand and walk depends on where I sit. According to the scripture, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am seated with him in heaven. And my standing and walk as a believer should identify with where I sit. In other words, friend, my practice ought to line up with my position. My actions ought to line up with my affiliations. Is that demonstrated in your life? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you died with Christ. You have been raised and have new life in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. And you are glorified in Christ. Those are truths. They are realities of your life. If you and I will make those truths, our identity in Christ, the most influential reality of our life, we will have a recognizable faith. My faith will be recognizable as I passionately pursue that which is of heaven. Now, in connection with these truths about my relationship with Christ, Paul states that we are to seek those things which are above and set our affection on things above. In the context of those four truths, that's where in verse 1, Paul says, seek those things which are above. In verse number 2, set your affection on things above. My life, my purpose, my concern should be dominated by what is of heaven, what is eternal, and not simply temporal. If you miss everything else, I want you to mark this thought. You will live for what you love. Did you catch that? You will live for what you love. What do you love? What are you living for? They'll be one and the same. You'll live for what you love. The things of eternity should be the things that consume our actions and our attitudes. What are you passionately pursuing in your life? Right now, what is it that you're passionately pursuing? If my faith is going to be recognizable, I need to make my identity in Christ the most influential reality of my life. If I'm going to do that, I need to passionately pursue that which is of heaven. And then secondly, if you'll notice this, I need to permanently put to death the works of the flesh. There needs to be an execution in my life. Notice what he says in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Having a recognizable faith by making my identity in Christ the most influential reality of my life calls for drastic action. While I have new life in Christ, that is a reality. My flesh is still with me in a sinful world. Friends, I don't know about you, but that's true in my life. I have known Jesus Christ as my Savior. This January will be 25 years. And yet, my flesh is sinful. And I live in a world that is sinful. I am still tempted and even drawn to the vices of the flesh. However, I have all I need to have victory in Jesus Christ. It is my responsibility to permanently put to death the works of the flesh. Paul says, mortify your members. What does it mean to mortify your members? Do you remember the illustration that Jesus gave where he spoke about if your right eye offends you, pluck it out? Have you ever attempted to do that? My son does from time to time. What's that? Let me get it out of there. If your right hand offends you, what does Jesus say? Cut it off and cast it from you. That's drastic action. It's amazing that more of us aren't walking around without eyes and limbs. But you understand, Jesus was using figurative language. Paul here says, mortify your members. Put it to death. You do that with too many of your members, you're going to be putting yourself to death. And that is not a good thing. What does Paul mean, mortify your members? Paul has already established, you can see this in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, that establishing ordinances according to doctrines of and commandments of men is useless. Paul tells us that living this Christian life and living out my identity in Christ, being dead with Christ, isn't about setting up ordinances and commandments of doctrines of men to try to live out right. This is not the means of mortifying your members. Rather, putting something to death is accomplished by cutting off its lines of supply. In his commentary on this passage, N.T. Wright penned, "It is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stage of a temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. This does not mean setting up a new hedge around the law, such as branding all, whatever it may be, as inherently sinful. Rather, every Christian has the responsibility before God to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating him personally and to cut them off without pity. Better that than to have them eventually destroy him." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 calls them the besetting sins. Do you have any besetting sins? I know that I do. What is a besetting sin? I'll tell you. A besetting sin is whatever sin is the sin that you are prone to right now. Sometimes we think of a besetting sin as one particular sin that lasts my life. No. What sin are you prone to right now? That's your besetting sin. Paul says we need to mortify our members so that those sins will not have reign in our lives. What do you do? Let me ask you a question. Are you cutting the temptation out of your life? That's what you need to do. You have the responsibility before God as a believer in Jesus Christ to identify those sins that you are prone to, those sins that are defeating you personally, and determine how you can cut off the life vein of that sin into your life. To sit back and to say, I can't have victory over that particular sin, when you have not taken that drastic action. And to say that you can't have victory is to deny the truth. In the text, Paul addresses specific sins that we must cut off. I'm just going to group them together generally into two categories. Number one, in verse number 5, Paul deals with sexual sins. Fornication, which is sexual immorality. Uncleanness, that is lustful impurity. Inordinate affection, what is that? It's a state of the mind that excites sexual impurity. It goes back to the heart of the issue. Evil concupiscence, base, evil desires, and covetousness. Seems like an interesting addition to this list. But covetousness is simply an unhealthy or an imbalanced desire for more. And Paul groups these things together and says, these are sins that have no place in the life of a believer, and you must put them to death in your life. These sins do not have place in our lives. And if we're actively participating in these types of actions, we need to put them to death. Then I want you to notice Paul gives us a second grouping. Not only deals with sexual sins, he deals with what we'll call social sins. Sins that affect the community of believers. What are those? You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how often that when we think about sin and when we talk about sin, we don't tend to mind calling out the sins that we would think are perhaps less common among our lives, though I would not dare to presume that. But Paul gets right down into where our lives are lived. Not just dealing with sexual sins, which we might say, oh, well, those aren't very common. I think if we believe that, sometimes we're being a little ignorant. But regardless, we tend to think that way. And Paul says, all right, well, here's another group of sins that need to be put to death in your life. What are they? Anger. Habitual attitude here. Wrath, that deals with sudden outbursts of temper. Malice, ill will towards others. Blasphemy, that is speech that slanders and tears others down. Think of gossip. Backbiting. Filthy communication, that is foul speech or coarse humor. Dishonesty, and yes, even prejudice. Paul groups all of these things together as social sins. Sins that specifically affect the community. He's discussed sexual sins, which we would rank way up here as being against God. But right up alongside those sins is sins that need to be put to death in the life of believers. Paul puts these sins Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, in speaking about this passage, dealt with the social sins. He referred to them as the sins in good standing. What he meant was, while we would absolutely condemn sexual sin in the life of a believer, we tend, by way of habit or because it is so common, to gloss over the social sins of anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, dishonesty, and prejudice. And Paul says, just as fornication and those sexual sins need to be put to death in the lives of believers, so anger and these social sins need to be put to death in the lives of believers. If my faith in Jesus Christ, who I am in Christ, is going to be the most influential reality of my life, so that my faith will be recognizable, I need to permanently put to death the works of the flesh. Friends, perhaps as you look at these lists of sexual sins and social sins, you can identify yourself in them. You can identify attitudes and actions of your life that fit in with those sexual or social sins. What do you do about it? Confess it as sin. Ask for God's forgiveness. And then take the steps necessary in your life to permanently put to death those works of the flesh. Let me give you a third action that we need to take if our faith will be recognizable. And we'll close here shortly. We need to passionately pursue that which is of heaven. Permanently put to death the works of the flesh. And then thirdly, we need to powerfully wear the character of Christ. Paul here in Colossians 3 goes into an illustration that is common in his epistles. Put off and put on. Take off that old dirty piece of garment and put on a new, clean, pure piece of garment. It's always written within the context of putting off the old man, putting off the old nature, which is characterized by depravity and sin, and putting on the new man, the new nature, which is created in verse number 10, in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who's that? That's God. That is Jesus Christ. It's amazing as you think about it that at creation, God created man in his image. But through sin, that image is marred. But through salvation and sanctification, that transformation can be restored. God's image seen in us again. As we are to put to death or put off the works of the flesh, we are to replace them with the character of Jesus Christ. This we do in response to the grace of Jesus Christ, which in verse number 12 has chosen us, has set us apart, made us holy, that has loved us. We are beloved and has forgiven us. We are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. Friends, those realities of God toward us, that he has chosen us, that he has set us apart, that he loves us, that he has forgiven us, are ours because of his grace. And in response to his grace, we should put on the character of Jesus Christ. Paul lists several thoughts here, but we'll combine them into three crucial aspects that we'll discuss just briefly, and then we'll conclude. Number one, in verses 12 through 14, all of those thoughts can be combined into this: wear the character of Christ in compassion. Paul speaks of bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, for bearing one another, putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel, that word has the idea of complaint against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. By the way, note, it's so interesting. If any man has a quarrel, it's a present tense thing. Not you had a quarrel or complaint and it's been dealt with. If you have a quarrel or complaint against anybody else, forgive and move on. He says that we're to do this even as Christ forgave you. But then notice what he says in verse 14. And above all these things, put on what? Charity, love, compassion, which is the bond of perfectness. Here, perfectness speaks of maturity. It speaks of completeness. Your maturity cannot reach the level that God desires. Your completeness in Christ cannot happen without love. You cannot possibly wear the character of Christ in your life and live out your faith apart from love. Wear the character of Christ in compassion. Notice, secondly, wear the character of Christ in gratitude. In verse number 15, he speaks about the peace of God, which we should let rule in our hearts, to the which you are also called in one body. One body, speaking here of the body of Christ, the church. The peace of God should rule in our hearts and in the body of Christ. But then he says, and be ye thankful. In verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God should so saturate our hearts and our lives, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word grace here does not denote that unmerited favor and kindness of God. It denotes gratitude and gratefulness for what we've received from God. And then notice in verse number 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What are the next two words? Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do you know what will help to make your faith recognizable to the world around you? You're a grateful person. You're a thankful person. I have to tell you that I fall into the trap so many times, as I'm sure many of us do, of looking at the world around me and finding so much to complain about, rather than looking to my God up in heaven and my identity seated with Christ in heaven and being a person full of praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he has done. What good am I doing when I complain to the world around me about the world around me? And what good am I not doing when I fail to give thanks and praise to God for all that he's done? Oh, my friends, please listen to me this morning. We need to wear the character of Christ in gratitude. May thanksgiving and not complaining be the character of our lives. And then thirdly and finally, wear the character of Christ in honor. Notice again the first part of verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I remind you that Jesus Christ is that worthy name by which we are called? He is our Savior. Whether we have submitted to him or not, he is our Lord. He is our King. Paul has already told us to seek those things which are above, to set our affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, even now, is sitting enthroned as King in heaven. And so Paul calls us to look up to Jesus, who is our King, as we look forward to Jesus, who is returning, and do all that we do, whether it's word or deed, in the name of Jesus Christ. Can all that you say, can all that you do be characterized as bringing honor to the name of Jesus Christ? We are called upon to make our identity in Christ the most influential reality of our lives. To live so that our faith is recognizable to the world around us. We can, if we will passionately pursue that which is of heaven. As we permanently put to death the works of the flesh, and as we powerfully wear the character of Jesus Christ. Is your faith recognizable? Make your identity in Christ the most influential reality of your life, and it will be. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? A powerful passage of Scripture that has really touched my heart this past week as I have studied. We are called to be the church outside of a building, to be a church without walls, to be church beyond the 52, those services that we come to throughout the year. When we leave this building today, in a few moments, we're not leaving the church, we're taking the church with us because we are the church. We are called to be the representatives of Jesus Christ at all times and in all places. Is your faith recognizable? I want to ask you this question. If you'd say, Pastor Willard, the Lord has spoken to my heart. The Holy Spirit of God has challenged, convicted me through the preaching of his word today. Would you just raise your hand? Pastor, that's me. I've been challenged. I've been convicted. Many hands, any others? Pastor, that's me. God has dealt with my heart. Is your faith recognizable? Perhaps you're here today and the need in your own life is not that your faith would be recognizable, but that you would have faith. You would be of faith. You would be a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. Of God. Maybe you're here today or listening by way of the internet and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can. That reality of being dead with Christ, raised to new life in Christ, hid with Christ, glorified in Christ, can be yours if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, while this invitation is given, I would encourage you to trust Jesus Christ right now.